As we get rolling in 2024, I always like when we get into the new year to kind of go back to some basic stuff. And so this morning, and really over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be working through a very short mini-series. And the foundation for it, it comes from three words that we use here at Covenant, and actually in our denominational family as well, that help us stay on track with our identity as a Jesus-centered church. We use these three words: beloved, belong, become. Several years ago, when our denomination changed its name from Brethren in Christ to Be in Christ Church of Canada, they adopted these words to kind of describe our denominational identity and what we're leaning into. And then as we sought language to describe our local identity as Covenant Christian Community Church, we realized that these words describe well what we've always tried to be about. In the past, we've used other language. Some of you may remember caring, sharing, and serving, which I think was on a thing hung up here for a long time. But the main thrust of the language that has existed in the past and the main language, main thrust of what we're trying to do with the language today is the same. And it's captured with beloved, belong, and become. So to help us to consider identity as a church, we're going to spend the next 3 weeks digging into not the three words, just the first word, beloved. 3 weeks on the word beloved. Beloved feels kind of like an old English word. In fact, I think I remember debating with Micah, should we say beloved or beloved? Which one is it? It depends on what you're trying to rhyme with in the poem, I think. We don't tend to hear this word and use it very much. And when it is used, it's used to describe someone in relationship with someone else. There has to be more than one being for one to be beloved. You know, Terry might describe B as his beloved. Or a parent might, on a good day, describe their child as their beloved, when they're sleeping. For us to think about this word, we need to think about it in the context of relationship with another. Who is that other, and how we understand that other is foundational to our understanding of what the word beloved means. For us as a church, when we think about the word beloved, it involves a relationship between us and God. Now, in his classic work, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." There's been some debate around it, but certainly how we think about God has a drastic impact, a dramatic impact on how we think about ourselves, on how we think about morality and ethics, on how we think about each other. This morning, to help us think about God, specifically as we're moving towards thinking about this word beloved, let's start in 1 John. It's a letter that many are familiar with. In this letter, the author is appealing to the church about how they should think about themselves and how they should treat each other. But the foundation of his appeal isn't just themselves. It isn't even the impact. You know, if you don't do this, this will happen. That's not the foundation of the appeal he's making. In this passage, he appeals to the very nature of God. In 1 John 4, starting at verse 7, he says, "Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God, but anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? For God is love. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us and his love is brought to full expression in us. And God has given us his Spirit as proof that we live in him and he in us. Furthermore, we have seen him with our own eyes and now testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. All who confess that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them, and they live in God. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. Here, the writer is getting to the point that we need to be loving each other. But he doesn't start there. He says, we need to be loving each other. Why? Because God loves us. But he doesn't even end there. But why does God love us? Well, because God is love. Twice in this brief section, John bases his foundation on those profound words. God is love. God's essence, God's nature is love. John does say that God loves us as an action, but that's a demonstration flowing out of God's very essence or identity. And I find it fascinating in this passage that John doesn't try to defend that point or argue that point. He doesn't try to explain it. He presents it as like, this is an obvious and assumed fact that God's core identity is love. In the letter, he's focusing on how followers of Jesus live in relationship with each other, and the reason he gives for why they should live with love is because God is love. This is stated here with complete clarity. It's something that's alluded to throughout the biblical story. Throughout the Old Testament, one of the most common words used in association with God is a Hebrew word, chesed. Sometimes it gets translated as mercy, depending on which translation you're looking at. But in most modern translations, it's translated as faithful love or unfailing love. It's used sometimes to describe love between people, but most of the time in the Old Testament, it's used to describe God. When Israel was brought out of Egypt, they celebrate a song in which they sing, with your unfailing love, you lead the people you have redeemed. That's chesed. God, with your love, you've brought these people out. Later on in the story of Israel, there's a part where Moses is receiving the law at the top of the mountain. And while he's there, Israel's been waiting and waiting and waiting, and they're still getting used to knowing this Yahweh God, and they think, well, maybe he's forgotten about us. And so while Moses is up on the mountain, they proceed to collect all their gold and build an idol and start worshiping this idol. Right after this God filled with faithful love has brought them out of Egypt. God is up on the mountain with Moses and says, hey, Moses, there's a mess going on down at the bottom of the mountain. And actually tells Moses, he says, I've seen how stubborn and rebellious these people are. Now leave me alone so my fierce anger can blaze against them and I will destroy them. Then I'll make you, Moses, into a great nation. And Moses intercedes on their behalf and says that God relents. Just a couple chapters later when Moses is back with God and God's talking about what took place there, God says these words. God says, Yahweh, I, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy, I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. You have this picture of a God who can be provoked to wrath, but he's assuring Moses that the anger Moses witnessed is not what is most true about him. What is most true about God, what is essential to the divine nature, is unfailing love. Later on, when Israel messes up again, if you struggle with messing up over and over again, read the Old Testament, you're in good company. But when Israel messes up again, Moses appeals to God to ask for forgiveness. And he says in Numbers 14, he says, in keeping with your magnificent, unfailing love, please pardon the sins of this people, just as you have forgiven them ever since they left Egypt. It's like Moses is saying, don't forget who you are, God. Remember what's most true about you in dealing with us now, please. I'm not going to rehearse every time God's faithful, unfailing love is appealed to in the Old Testament, because the word chesed appears 248 times. Again, the majority of those times are related to God. It's rehearsed over and over again. In the Psalms alone, this worship songbook, this word is used 129 times in the Psalms. But all the times this is referred to in the Old Testament don't compare to the most powerful display of this as God's nature. In fact, the passage we just read refers to the most powerful place this is put on display. It says, God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. The fact that God is love is most powerfully embodied in Jesus' incarnation, his life, his teaching, his crucifixion and resurrection. Many are tempted to read the cross through other lenses, like, oh, the cross is most powerfully a display of God's holiness or God's desire for justice. But John is clear that what we see on display in Jesus' birth at Christmas all the way through his death and resurrection is God's love. It is foundationally about love. If we miss this, we miss out on what's really going on the cross and what the good news, the gospel of Jesus, is really all about. When we think about this word, this idea, this identity as beloved, the starting place is by recognizing that God is love. And love as God's foundational identity has direct implications on how we think about ourselves, both individually and as a community. It has direct implication on how we think about everyone for whom Jesus is said to be good news. That is to say, how we think about everyone in the world. Because God is love, that is God's essence, his identity. Our identity, in turn, is that we are beloved by the one who is love. God, the creator, the sustainer of the world, engages us with this essence of love. The one who is the underlying force of everything in the world comes to us as love, and as such, comes with love. Now, whether or not we choose to accept that this is our identity doesn't change our identity. Whether or not we're willing to live out of this identity doesn't change the identity. You are beloved by God. Because God is love, you are loved by God. This reality is rooted not in what we bring to the table, but it's rooted in God himself. In God's faithful love. This reality that we are beloved is not founded in how lovable we are, but in God's unfailing love. This reality is established not in how well we accept it, but in God's merciful, unfailing love. No matter where you have been, God loves you. No matter what you have done, God loves you. No matter how you have failed in your life, God loves you. No matter what troubles you are going through, God loves you. No matter what others have said about you, and maybe said it over and over and over again, God loves you. No matter what others have done to you, God loves you. No matter what you think about the person looking back at you in the mirror, God loves you. Now, being convinced of this doesn't negate sin. It doesn't negate brokenness. It's this thing where sin and brokenness are a reality, but sin and brokenness doesn't change what is most true about us from God's perspective. You and I are beloved. We start with this as our first identity word because it's rooted in the deepest reality of who God is. And if we can embrace that reality, it has implications, again, for seemingly everything. I'm going to give in a few minutes, I think we'll have time, a chance if you have any questions to ask any questions. And we've got, if you're online, somebody in the tech booth is watching the YouTube feed and can forward your questions on to us. But before we get to that, let's consider just three implications that this belief that God is love and as a result we are beloved by God, three implications of that. The first implication that I want to just highlight is this changes our understanding of other attributes of God. The attributes of God have to be understood through this lens that God is love. I don't want to get too heady, but I just want to highlight this because there are multiple ways that Christian people try to understand God and God's attributes. A very common way is to say that, you know, God is, and all of God's attributes are just kind of equally listed as a part of that. I think I've got a picture up there of this is one of the things that I found. You can actually buy this next picture. I think there's, And it's like, God is, and then it's all those things. And actually, God is love isn't even there. It says God is loving down in the bottom middle. But it's like, God is this, and it's a mosaic where everything is all a part of it. That's one common way that people try to understand God. Another is to affirm that God's love is of more importance. But, they say, holiness is just as important. And I think I've got a couple of things here on the next slide where people say, love is one of God's attributes. It's not his only. God is also holy and just. You know, God is perfect love and he's perfect holiness. And it's trying to bring holiness and love as these two counterbalancing things, almost like they're sitting on a scale. Both of these seem to deny what John is writing here, where he suggests that the essence of how we should understand God is that God is love. And if we accept that this is true of God, that doesn't mean we deny other things about God. It means we have to understand them in light of God's essence and discern how they work out in light of God's love. I think we got another picture. They just kind of say, okay, God is love, so how do we understand just God, like God's justice and omnipotence, his holiness, his wrath, his faithfulness, grace? You could go on and on. I didn't put all of the list here. But how do we understand these things in light of the fact that God is love? We don't read them in opposition to God's nature, but in light of it. This is one of the implications, and we're not going to get into how to read. It's many theological textbooks to wrestle with all of those things, but it's an implication we need to be aware of. Another implication is how we approach each other and the world. Whether we want this to be the case or not, as people who claim to be in connection with God and representing God in the world, when we speak, when we act, who we welcome, who we reject, all becomes a claim about who God welcomes or rejects, about who God is. Does that make sense? If we're claiming to be working on behalf of God, in relationship with God, representing God, then our posture towards people is how people are going to assume God is. If God is love, our understanding of who is welcomed must be viewed through this lens. By starting with the foundation that God is love and that we are beloved, all of us are beloved, because of that foundation, it should shape who we welcome among us. To put it in language I used a couple of weeks ago, you know, we talked about the idea of a well being at the center and inviting people to come to the well. If God is love, that should shape who we welcome around the well and who we're taking cups of living water and trying to share it with. If God sees everyone as his beloved, that should impact who we welcome. A third implication of this belief that God is love and that we are beloved is simply in how we share and talk about the good news, the gospel of Jesus. The gospel, the good news, needs to be shared with this as the starting point and the end point of the story, that God is love, that God loves you with unfailing love. There are many presentations of what is called the gospel that start with sin and how horrible we are, that start with separation from God with no way to bridge that gap. But if God's posture towards us is love, if God's essence is love, if God has always been love, rooted in that divine essence, that must take priority in how we share the good news. The good news of Jesus is not an invitation to escape hell or avoid suffering or to get on the winning side. The good news of Jesus is that you are beloved and that you can rest in this identity because God's unfailing faithful love has pursued you all the way to the cross to assure you of this, and that you can respond to that invitation to come and live in light of that truth and be alive in Him. That looks a little bit different in terms of how we actually, what we're actually calling people to with this good news. There's a lot more implications. Those are just some for us to be thinking about. In the next couple of weeks, next week should be fun. We're built off this idea of beloved. We're going to get into, okay, God is love. We're beloved, so what about sin and what about divine wrath? Like, how does this fit into this question of love? That should be fun, easy, light. The week after, okay, if we are beloved, what does that say about how we live together as a community formed by that love? Again, there's more that can be said about that, but we do have a few minutes before we wrap up, and I do want to give space for any questions, if there are any. You can ask them here, and I'll repeat them for the people online, or our tech team is getting some online. Do we have some there, Joe? Not yet. Okay. He'll keep an eye on stuff. If there aren't any, that's fine, too. But, yeah, Luke. There's two theories about that. Some will say it's only people who are Christians. That doesn't seem to be... There's actually other verses, and I can't remember the reference, unfortunately. It says, where it talks about loving everyone, especially those who are in the household of faith. And so I think it's a both and. I think in this context, it's primarily talking about how do you live together as the church, because they're struggling to do that. But to say, because it's primarily talking about the church, we don't have to love other people, seems to miss out on a whole bunch of other passages about, you know, even love your enemy. So I think it is primarily starting with those who are in the church. Because if we can't love those who are in our family, how are we going to love everybody else? But that's not an end point. That's my best understanding of it.
I heard our Anglican preacher say, some people are hard to love.
Yes.
What was the rest?
Some people find it hard to love, and some people are hard to love. Yeah.
We know that.
I think when I am struggling to love, that is also when I am probably hardest to love. Sometimes I like to think, the image I have is sometimes us trying to love each other is like porcupine starting to give a hug kind of thing. Like,
but God is angry with the wicked every day. That's a verse in the scripture. God is angry with the wicked every day.
Yeah, we're going to get into some of the wrath and anger stuff, and how does that fit with this idea that God is love. That's next week. Any other questions? Yeah, Jerry, just for those online, Jerry was just talking about seeing this kind of love, you know, the longer he's been around, seeing it on display within a church setting. I want to be honest, though, that sometimes we do struggle to love, even within the church. Sometimes when you get to know somebody really well, you know, like, you get to know the stuff that makes them hard to love, too. So it really is something deep and Holy Spirit led. Yeah.
I just wanted to say that for the longest time, I had a hard time feeling love for others. It didn't mean that I couldn't communicate with love. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, just.
And it's a journey.
Absolutely, it is. So, just talking about this, the kind of growing the sense of God's presence in our hearts as we ask for it and long for it. And you do make a great point in the first part of what you said that we don't always feel the love for those whom we are trying to love. And the act of choosing to love can actually help that feeling to grow at times. Like choosing, okay, I don't feel like loving them right now, but I'm going to choose to love them. And I've told this story before. I went through a really, really challenging time in one context. And one of the disciplines I put in place was a practice of praying for God's best for people that were actually like trying to actively harm me. Because I did not love them. It was like I did not feel that love at all. And rather than me trying to think about how I should respond, I just started praying for their best. And that is the only thing that allowed me to get through it. And the longer I prayed for it, the more I actually wanted to pray for it, and more I felt drawn to pray for it, out of love for them. And so we can, this is something that we can grow in through practice.
If more people did that, we wouldn't have the wars we have.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah, Jill.
At the last school that I worked at, it was a Christian school, and one of the mantras that we used to evaluate situations wisely was, what does love require?
Mm-hmm.
And it's very deep, and it's very serious, and it's very holy, and I'm
Yep. For those online, Jill was just saying that at a Christian school she used to work at, one of the things they used to ask themselves as they evaluated situations was, what does love require? And just the challenge, I love the way you put that, the heaviness, that the weight of that mantle of, okay, how do we love well in this right now? It's not an easy thing. I have heard people push back against this idea that we understand the core of God's being is love, as being like, well, it's just all nice and happy, and just it's denying some of the hard stuff. But when you actually try and love with all of the depth that faithful, unfailing love calls us to, you learn very quickly that it is not light and fluffy. It is a heavy, hard, I think you use the word burden at times, to be like, because it's sometimes it's a whole lot easier to say, I'm not going to love and I'm going to check out. Love doesn't give space for that. Unfailing love. And none of us embody that love perfectly, but if this is who God is, this is his heart towards us, and we will get to this in a couple of weeks, but this is what he invites us to keep moving into and learning and growing in as well. I'm going to pray, and then Vera is going to come and wrap up our time together. God, you are love, and you love us perfectly. We are your beloved. That doesn't mean you're always happy with us. That doesn't mean that everything we do is okay with you. But it does mean that you will never give up, that you never fail. God, I ask that as we sit with this, as we wrestle with this, as we think about some of the hard parts of love next week, as we lean into what does this mean for us in terms of how we engage with each other, that you would give us clarity of thought, not perfection of thought, but just that we'd be able to think clearly about the deep, hard questions that this raises. God, I'm just so grateful that we can do this without fear, because your perfect love casts out our fear. God, would you help us as we wrap up things this morning to lean into your perfect love and all the good and beautiful and hard and challenging and joy-filled and things that come with that. In Jesus' name, amen.